Good morning. If you have a Bible with you, I'd like to encourage you to open to the book of Acts, chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, and we'll be starting right around that first verse there in verse 1. It's always good to be gathered back together, God's people, seeking to be built up as God's body and God's church. If you're visiting here with us this morning, I want to welcome you. Thank you so much for coming. It's a thrill always to just see what God is up to and who He's bringing around. And who knows whether you'll be continuing to stay with us and join us permanently. But either way, we're excited to see you here this morning and we're thankful to have you with us. You may want to know that one of the things that we regularly do here is that we just go through the Bible verse by verse, entire books of the Bible, whole chunks, whole pieces of it. And sometimes that means that we end up looking at pieces that we might be tempted just to skip over in our regular reading of the Bible. We might just kind of brush through real quick, check it off. Yep, read that. Keep going. On to the next part. That seems maybe a little bit more exciting. But we want to continue to remind ourselves that if we take seriously what God says about the Bible in the Bible, it is that every single word has some sort of profit for us and something that it can teach us. And some use for our lives and for the building up of His kingdom. And so we'll be looking at the first 16 verses of Acts chapter 20. And I'd like to begin just by reading it. And then we'll spend a little bit of time unpacking that. So let's look together at Acts 20, beginning in verse 1. It says this. After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples. And when he exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. When he'd gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. But these had gone on ahead, and they were waiting for us at Troas. We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. This is exciting stuff, right? Aren't you pumped? On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them and intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together, and there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." When he'd gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak and then left. They took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. Like, all right, get a little more interesting. But we, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending there to take Paul on board, for he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. Sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios, and the next day we crossed over to Samos. And the day following, we came to Miletus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. The passages sometimes that we're tempted just to run by and say that we read it. We have this travel itinerary. Have you guys ever heard a young kid tell you a story? Where you kind of wonder, what exactly is the point of the story that you're telling me right now? You get all of these random details that seem to be relevant to them and are not at all relevant to the main point of the story. They ramble, they'll go off in another direction, it can take forever. They leave out important details so that where you might be supposed to understand the point, you didn't get enough information. You've been in that situation. I've seen that there's a meme online where it's, I think, a picture of Julia Roberts just kind of nodding her head like, I was like waiting for the toddler to finish the story. We might be tempted to believe that that's what's happening here. That Luke doesn't know what he's saying and isn't getting to the point. What you'll find if you spend a little bit of time digging into some commentaries and trying to understand the background of this passage is that there's a whole lot of really good material that he seems to be leaving out. In those first couple of verses, after the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. And when he'd gone through these districts, he'd given them exhortation, he went to Greece. When we see those opening verses, in that piece of the travel, most people figure that's where Paul is doing some of the biggest part of his ministry work. He's writing letters, intensely negotiating things with Corinth, letters back and forth, letters to Rome. The letters that we read are written probably in this context or in this place. That's the sort of thing that is happening in Paul's ministry right here. He's got people going back and forth, telling him, reporting to him about all of these different churches and all of these different things that are happening. And he's writing these letters and he's deeply involved in the life of the church. And Luke seems to use this like one of those maps in the Indiana Jones movies or in those that you see, right? Where it all of a sudden just cuts to the map and then you just see the plane flying across. And you're leaving out all of these details and you're just giving us a road map. Is what it seems like. Well, I want to encourage you to realize that when you read the Bible, you're never in the hands of someone who doesn't know what they're doing. God has ordained His words to be written His way. And these words have meaning for us. And we want to try this morning, it is our task to try to see what's happening here. And to spend a little bit of time unpacking this and seeing what it might mean for our lives. And the way that we're going to do that is by seeing that this passage, even though it seems like it's just a travel itinerary and it's a whole lots of bits and pieces, this is kind of a seam in the book. It's a connecting point where all of the moments that have been leading up connect now to what's going to be happening in the remaining chapters of the book. And so it's going to be helpful for us to look at this and think about this in terms of looking backwards to what's happened beforehand in the book and looking forward to what's happening later. And so that's kind of what we'll do as we look at this. Now, some of it is going to be just helpful for us to look at some of the broken pieces or little parts of what Luke is doing, the themes, the words that he's using throughout this passage, because that's going to help us really to try to unpack this. If you remember, in the previous week, last week, Paul was in Ephesus, and there was a huge uproar because as the gospel was being preached, the people there were very upset because when people start believing in the one true God, they were no longer buying into the idol worship. They were no longer wanting to have anything to do with what everything in the city was built around, which was this idol worship. And people were mad. And they were offended, and they were upset, and they didn't want anything to do with the gospel. And so when it talks about the uproar in verse 1 there, that's what Paul is leaving, is essentially this riot where, well, it got bad, and it's time to leave. But rather than just being scared for his life, hiding, Paul continues to be about the work of ministry. Did you notice how many times it used that word, exhort? That's a word that we don't use a whole lot anymore nowadays. But to encourage someone, to build them up. I exhort you. I tell you this to build you up and encourage you. Paul continues to be about that work. And what's remarkable is if you look back at the previous verses in the book of Acts, the places where Paul has been, the places where his ministry journey has taken him, all of these places that are being listed out are wrapping back around to all of the places that he's been. Because Paul didn't just stop by, build up the church, and then take off and not want anything to do with any of them. He wanted to see successful, like we talked about in ABF, churches that can build and plant other churches happening in every city and in every place. And so when it talks about him going back around and visiting all of these places, so many of the first early Christians reading this would have been like, that's when Paul visited us. When he came back around. And he was coming into these places, seeking to encourage and to build up the church. Paul could have been entirely self-absorbed. Woe is me. Life is hard. Have you seen what I've just been through? But instead, he's got his eyes on others. He's got his eyes on what God is doing in the world around him. And he desires to be a part of that. I don't know about you, but I find that challenging to think about, where I might be tempted to fall into that self-absorbed way of thinking. And so, looking backwards, this passage has a kind of summary quality to it. It looks back and it says, look at all of the things that God has done so far. Look at all of the places that he has been. Look at all of the work he's doing all over the place. And so we see these words like encouragement. And we see along the way people gathered together. And I love this story in the middle of this passage. It's such a great story. I had kind of as a joking working title of the sermon here, don't fall asleep in the sermon or else. This is such a funny story. And I do believe, and we'll show this in a moment, I think that Luke intends some of that. I think there are some features that he really does intend that. But what I want to draw attention to first as we think about this is look at what's happening here. We've looked at these first six verses, and we see all of these folks kind of gathering together and Paul encouraging and building others up. And then when we come to verse 7, we get this picture of this place. And this is a specific instance. Think about it. As you're reading all these places that they go and all these things that they're a part of, this now gives you a sample, a glimpse, a picture of what life was like in the early church. In these places where Paul visited and places where he went. On the first day of the week, by the way, this is one of the places in Scripture where we see that it was the pattern of early Christians not to meet on the seventh day, the Sabbath, like they would have, but to meet on the first day of the week, Sunday, to celebrate the resurrection. And so we continue to follow that pattern today. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, so they're eating together, Paul's talking and intending to leave. But since it's such a short time, and they haven't seen each other in so long, and there's so much to share, and so much to teach, and so much to communicate, they stay up. And it says that Paul prolonged his message. This room, we are told, had many lamps. It was an upper room, and so this was a common sort of room that would have been in cities in the ancient world like this, where you would have three stories or so built up and the building sort of close together. And they're gathered up in the top room, and rather than just sitting in the dark, they've got it filled with lamps and lights, and there's this young man, probably pretty young, that it uses a couple of different words to communicate about him or to talk about him, and some of them suggest that he's really pretty young. We're talking probably 11, 12, 13. Can't be any older than 15. Probably a pretty young guy. All right. And he's trying to keep up with the rest of them. And he's sitting in the window. And the way that Luke says this is that Paul is prolonging his message. And as Eutychus in verse 9 is sinking into a deep sleep, Paul kept on talking. And so Eutychus was overcome by sleep and fell down. And we'll look more at Eutychus in just a moment, but this group together, just try to get that in your mind. Have you ever been in one of these situations where believers are gathered together late into the night? Or way longer after maybe they should have stopped? And the fellowship is becoming closer. And the conversations are becoming deeper and more intimate. And you're being more encouraged and more built up. When you see that in Scripture, that gives a whole new set of meaning to what the author to the Hebrews says when he says, don't forsake the gathering of yourselves together. Now, I know in our day and age, we've got this church thing set up. We got a clock. We know when this thing starts. We know when it ends. And we got lunch plans. So the preacher better keep it reasonable. And we're not sure about going back if there's time for prayer or something in the evening. We're like, yeah, I'll try. I'll do my best. The Christian life requires a level of fellowship that is so much deeper and more intense and more intimate than anything that you can get just attending church on a Sunday every once in a while, or even just attending church once a week. We're catching glimpses here of the way that God built the church in the very beginning, and so many of those things continue even now. So we must not forsake the gathering of ourselves together. Both of these parts of the Christian life are here. There's this gathering on Sunday like they would do, and then there's this prolonged way after you should have stayed, or way after you should have gone home. And some of us here, I think this morning, need to hear that as a challenge. That sometimes you will need to stay past the point where you're comfortable. Or you'll need to keep people in your home and have them over past the point where you would rather them go ahead and go home. Because there is a depth of fellowship that is required, not optional, required for God's people. That is fellowship that God is calling His people to. Does it look the same? Is it always at midnight? No, it should be all over the place. Breakfasts, lunches, coffee, getting together to work on tasks or chores or things together, constantly with one another, so that this exhortation through fellowship cultivates a joy in our lives which prepares us for what's coming next. Because as we're about to turn from looking backwards at what God has done and looking forward to what He's about to do, we're going to see that it's difficult. One of the things that I would really like to draw attention to as we begin looking forward or thinking about this piece is verse 16, and let's put some pieces together here. At the end of the last piece of the itinerary here, what they're talking about, Paul says he decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia. For here's why, he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible on the day of Pentecost. In verse 21 of chapter 19, the previous chapter, it says this: now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he'd passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. Paul has an idea of where he's going. And I want to suggest to you that the reason why Luke is not so concerned with when did he write this letter and that letter and all of the details that he could have included in this passage is that he wants us to see that the church was built up and encouraged, and he wants us to see that Paul has his eyes set on Jerusalem and then Rome. One of the things that we forget sometimes when we read the Bible the way that we often read it, or when we put things the way that we often put them, is that Luke and Acts are companion books. They're written by the same author, and Acts continues the story of Luke. And so you can put them sort of together. Acts is part two. It's the sequel to Luke. And when you look at, think about the movies that you've seen, but think about not just sequels, but like the really good sequels. One of the things that they do is they maintain all of the spirit of the original, and they have a lot of the same elements, but they mix it up, and they tell it in a different way that's exciting and gets you wanting to see, all right, when's the third one? When's the next one? I want to see another one. If you read the book of Luke, you'll notice one of the things that happens is it talks about Jesus' life, his birth, his ministry, and it goes through all of those things. And then when you hit a certain place in the book, all of a sudden, it starts talking about Jerusalem. And Jesus has in his mind that he's going to Jerusalem. The passage that you just heard read this morning speaks about a call to discipleship. But that last piece now, Jesus is telling his disciples that the Son of Man is going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to suffer there. And if you read Luke with that in mind, you'll realize that once it hits a certain point, Jesus is always headed to Jerusalem. It's like this is the moment and now we're headed that way. And this moment is very, very familiar for any of us who watch movies or who are into anything like that. So think about it. A couple of big famous ones. There's a moment in The Lord of the Rings where Frodo realizes that he has to go to the mountain alone and that no one will be able to go with him. And he starts trying to run off to go on his own. Now, good thing Sam comes with him, and there's a whole other piece to that. But it's this moment where I know now what I have to do, and I'm going to take off and head in that direction. There's a moment in the Star Wars films where Luke realizes I've got to go face Darth Vader. And everything now is about him heading that direction. Maybe some of you have seen or remember the Lion King movie recently. He runs off, hangs with Timon and Pumbaa, right? And then there's a moment where he's called back, where Mufasa the lion says, remember who you are. And he knows, I've got to go back. That's what I have to do. And everything in those stories from that point on is that trajectory, headed that way. And I want to encourage you to see that Luke did that in the book of Luke with Jesus. I've got to go to Jerusalem. And everything from there now is Jerusalem. And he does the same thing in the book of Acts. You'll see it here in the previous chapter, and you're going to see it a whole bunch more times before we get to the end. Paul now has his eyes set on Jerusalem. And if you're paying attention, you're going to notice that when he gets there, things start to look awfully familiar. He's put on trial. He's captured. He suffers nearly dying in a shipwreck before finally we hit the end of the book. And there's this determination, this purpose to go there. And this flips upside down everything that we're tempted to see and believe about Christianity. We would be tempted to think that when Jesus says, I died for your sins, now you no longer suffer the penalty for them. I took all that. Now our lives get to be great. And just hunky-dory, fantastic, claiming our blessings left and right, and everything's happy, and we're succeeding, and we're wealthy, and we're prosperous, and all of these things. But when we read here, what we see is followers of Jesus doing the exact same thing Jesus did, setting his eyes on the place where it's difficult and going there, being prepared to go there. You know, all of these names that we read in here help us to see the accompaniment of all of these people, everyone getting to go to Jerusalem. This, again, there's so much that Luke didn't talk about. In the other letters to Paul, we know he's been gathering this collection. There's this huge need for the poor believers in Jerusalem who don't have resources. And he's gathering a collection from all these other churches. And he's got this whole delegation of people, which is probably these people in verses 4 and 5. And they're bringing all of this back to Jerusalem. And that's the intent and that's the purpose. But Luke doesn't focus on that, because he wants us to see that Paul has his eyes set on Jerusalem, knowing full well that it's probably not going to end up that well, just like it didn't for Jesus. The Christian life is one of embracing suffering in so many ways. Consider the words of Jesus in Matthew 16, beginning in verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" That's how Jesus puts this pattern to his followers. Eyes set on Jerusalem for Paul is his way of taking up this commandment of Jesus that applies to every single one of us in this room. We must all be prepared to take up our cross, to struggle through these things in the power of the Spirit. But how do we do that? How is that possible? Because I know that when I say that, we can hear that as this sort of, you're not being Christian enough. You're not trying hard enough. Get to it. Suffer some more. That's not what this is saying, though. We might hear it as this, you're not good enough. You need to be better. You need to try harder. You need to suffer more. Or we might hear it as a, we need to go off somewhere and decide kind of who we are and what our life looks like and how God is, what he's calling us to. Those are good things, but we don't determine those things ourselves. Right? This book, in so many ways, is God's way of being that James Earl Jones voice to us. Remember who you are. And it's in that declaration that we see, we know that we are all sinners. We don't deserve anything good. We actually deserve all of that ongoing torture and torment and suffering that this world throws upon us, ending in death and hell. But God, being rich in mercy, he saved us. We come to him acknowledging the reality of our sin and the destruction that it causes in our life and in this world. And right at the same time we do that, we repent of it and we trust in Christ that he took that penalty and punishment and torment for us. And now there is a new name put on us, a new life inside of us, a new identity that is ours. You're no longer just a sinner. You're wiped clean. You are set right. You are a child of the King. You have security, hope, and a living spirit that is not your own. And so what that means for us is not that now everything is great. What that means now is that God has called you to some specific places in the world around you that are hurting, that need the gospel. And it may be cheesy or whatever, but one way that we can ask ourselves this question this morning is by asking, where is your Jerusalem? Where is that hurting place in the world that is near you, that you can reach, that God is calling you to? Are there people in your community? Do you have difficult family? Is your workplace in turmoil? Your children? Your school? We don't get off easy. But we have a good, good God with us all the way through it. And at the end of the day, just like Paul was building up the churches and doing that work in the midst of all of this insanity, we get to do that now for those around us, bringing the good news into difficult circumstances and difficult places. We're denying ourselves and what we want and what we think it looks like and what our expectations are. And we're embracing what God has for us. Are you ready for that? Do you want that? If not, pray for it. Ask God for it. Because that's the only way to live. In that, we have a clear sense of purpose. That purpose comes from being built up and being encouraged, being regenerated, being around brothers and sisters who are building us up. That time of fellowship is not just hanging out, although it's some of just hanging out. It's also the very means that God is using to prepare us to do what He would have us do. I told you we were going to come back and look once more at the little story in the middle of this. And I want to do that because I think it's going to help us once more to get a little bit of picture about what this whole thing of looking toward dark and hurting and difficult places in the world and what kind of hope we have in it. I mentioned a moment before, it's hard to read this story and not kind of laugh at it. And I think that that was very, very much intended. It mentions the name Eutychus, which kind of just means fortunate or lucky guy. So if you knew that already, you would kind of have some sense of it. But there are these humorous elements where he keeps talking about how Paul was talking, and then Paul talked, and then Paul talked, and then Paul talked some more, and then Paul talked, and then he kept on talking. It just continues with that. And so we're tempted to just see that piece, and we have to just almost laugh at it. Like, that's what's intended, I do believe. So on the one hand, we see this as this humorous piece, this little anecdote, this snapshot of the early church that is there. But there's something more going on here. And I want us to make sure that we see this and we get a sense of what's happening here. Did you notice that in verse 10, the NASB translates as, Paul went down and fell upon him. Ow! Isn't that a strange phrase? Fell upon. What does that mean? Those are the kinds of things that we want to stop and we want to ask. Why does it say that? Why does it use that word? That's a strange way to say that. Turn with me to 1 Kings. This is just one of quite a few examples that we could go to. In 1 Kings chapter 17, beginning in verse 17, we read this. Now, it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick. And his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You've come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death." He said to her, "Give me your son." Then he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living, and laid him on his own bed. He called to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying, by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times, and called to the Lord, saying, "O Lord my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him." The Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. We read this in Elijah's life. We go forward a book. We don't have time to do the whole thing this morning. We go to 2 Kings. We would see Elisha, the prophet who followed Elijah, and we would see that in his ministry, there was a person who died, fell upon them or stretched himself out upon them, and they were raised back to life. When we're talking about this kind of raising, we're talking about being resuscitated and coming back to life. This isn't the same thing as that last day new body resurrection that Jesus encountered. And these folks will die again. But we're seeing in the midst of this the power of God. And God is showing his prophet Elijah, his prophet Elisha, all of them pointing to the life of Jesus, who we see did this exact same thing on more than one occasion, right? He is the resurrection and the life. And so we see that Elijah and Elisha were pointing forward to Jesus. And now as we've been going through Acts, we've already seen this story once before, right? Do you remember when Peter came across Tabitha? And we noted then that there are connections between the way that he tells the story there and the story about Jesus. So Elijah and Elisha pointing forward to the resurrection and the life of Jesus, and now Peter and Paul pointing backward to Jesus. All of this echoing and reminding us, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. You have no fear now of death. In fact, the stories about death now at this point can be a laughing footnote. Death can almost be a humorous anecdote along the way. Because there is victory and there is hope in Jesus. And so when we see the tone of this combined with the Old Testament allusions that are happening here, when you get to this, the young guy fell out the window and he died. Of course he did. Of course. He fell on him and he raised from the dead. There's probably not another way for me to approach this last piece right now. Some of you know I spent the last 2 days traveling to Alabama, only to turn around and travel back the very next day. And I did it because of the death of a good dear friend of our family. This is a lady whose ministry and impact in her life has extended far beyond anything that any of us will even begin to see this side of eternity. But when I look at what Scripture says about how death, what death should do in this world, at first it looks devastating. Because death is the result of sin. It is a terrible, awful thing that swallows up everything. For all of our temptation to gather wealth or to have influence or do all those things, the reality is that for almost every one of us, and I would bet statistically every one of us in this room, that a couple hundred years from now, no one will have any idea who we were. All of that, everything that's in our lives, gets swallowed up and eaten by death. But that's not the end of the story. All along the way here now, we have the hope of resurrection. And so, yesterday, as I spent time considering the life of a dear sister in the Lord, I kind of noticed two things along the way. One is that as believers, we don't grieve like those who have no hope. It was a remarkable celebration and knowledge and a confident hope of resurrection that filled that place. And the time, the hours that I spent there all around from this one person who never really did anything that people would tend to consider remarkable. I talked to multiple pastors, missionaries all over the world who were there. There were believers digging into their hometowns, raising their families in another generation up to follow Jesus. There's an eternal, lasting impact. Because a life that is spent for God, a life that is spent for His kingdom and His purposes, is never wasted. The influence, what God is doing beyond what any of us can begin to see, is astounding. And we only catch little tiny slivers and glimpses in this world. But we can walk then into anything, any circumstance, any difficulty, with confidence, knowing who we belong to, who we are in Christ, and that nothing can ever touch us apart from His sovereign hand, and that His purposes will be accomplished in the end. And all of this comes back around to a new heavens and a new earth, and everything summed up in the purpose, in the person of our Savior Jesus, who is everything. And so we can be filled with joy and with hope. We can be empowered then to go anywhere, do anything for God, knowing that even death is just a footnote, swallowed up in the victory of Jesus. Let me pray for us. Father, as we consider these words, I pray that we will not just ignore or forget who You are, What a precious gift you've given us in your word. That there are so many things that you've intended to build us up and encourage us. We thank you for the hope that we have, knowing that you are at work building your church, bringing your people to relationship with you. I pray this morning that if there are people in this room who don't yet know you, that today would be the day that they see the reality of the devastation of sin and see the hope that the cross offers. I pray that this place would be a place filled of people seeking you, enjoying you, and cherishing you, and spreading the good news all over the place, because we just can't be shut up about it. We praise you, God, because you're worthy. We lift up your name in song, and I pray that it is the reality of what's going on in all of our being, in every minute of our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name.